Glad to see you back this week. I hope you had a good 4th of July celebration. I know many of you were on the road, but it's nice to have a lot of folks back. And we are in the New Testament now. We had just finished the book of Hosea, and we are moving over to the book of Colossians. Last week we had an introduction, and this week we will look at the first 8 verses of Colossians. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, we are in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we will be looking at. I would ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Gracious God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, the crucified, the one whom we look to with no other trusts, knowing that we in and of ourselves have nothing to offer you, but you have offered all for us. Thank you again for your indwelling spirit, your word. We would ask that the word today be a great encouragement to us as your people, because the truth of the matter is, it is because of what you've done in us that we are your people. May we be reminded of that great work today. May you be glorified, and may this word have a work in our heart that would cause us to love one another and reach out to a lost and dying world. And this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now we are going to take a look at the first 8 verses today, but I want to kind of give you a context in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. We have a greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through 8 there is a prayer of thanksgiving, and then in verses 9 through 14 there is a prayer of petition. Now these verses kind of set the stage for the original audience who would be hearing this letter read aloud to them, and the goal here in the initial setup is for them to understand that the message that Paul is going to share with them is to be received in a very positive fashion or form. That is, Paul's message to them is one that they should prepare to hear and realize that it's going to be a good message. We don't necessarily get that over in Galatians as he's rebuking some people here. We have a very warm and a very intimate letter that he's writing to those in Colossae. And we see a little bit about who these Christians are in the Colossian community. Well, a little bit about their geographical location, their conversion to Christ, their progress in the Christian life, and then Paul's personal interest in them. Now, even though he's never met them face to face, so he's writing to a group of Christians that he's not met before, and yet you will see in his writing to them that he's very warm and he's very tender. He cares about what's going on in that community. Now, even though the first 14 verses make up this first section, we're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today, which really contain the greeting and a prayer of thankfulness. Let's look at the greeting in verses 1 and 2. And we see a standard greeting from the first century where we have X to Y, or this person to these people, in the greeting. And here it's Paul and Timothy to the saints at Colossae, grace and peace to you. This is very typical Pauline fashion of a greeting and an introduction, and Paul gives this first century type of greeting a very Christian content. He gives it a Christian underpinning. He identifies himself as the author of the letter in verse 1 and then identifies those to whom he's writing. And he's using language of faith. Look at verse 2. To the saints and the faithful brothers. You may have brothers there only. You may have a footnote at the bottom of your page if you have an ESV Bible. That is brothers and sisters. To the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And then he expresses his usual greeting. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, last week we established that Paul was the author of this letter. And he's penned many other New Testament epistles. And in Paul's other writings, he's designated himself in different ways. There are times when he introduces himself just as Paul. There are times when he says he refers to himself as a servant. There are times when he's a prisoner. There's times when he's an apostle. There's times when he is an apostle and a servant. And here we see in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, in this statement, there are two things that are affirmed. First is that the writer here, Paul, is an apostle. Now, this gives authority to his writing. An apostle is a sent one, one who is sent. An apostle is the one who had authority and power, and the one who is sent has the power of the one that is sending him. So in this case, God is the one who is sending him, and therefore his authoritative power as an apostle comes from God. Paul here is showing that he's commissioned, that he's an ambassador of Christ. And I really believe it's safe to say, as we kind of looked at the introduction last week, that the reason why Paul introduces himself as an apostle here is because he's wanting to kind of give himself a positive self-designation to a people that he's not met. Now he's not trying to do what he did over in Galatians. In Galatians, his apostleship was being questioned. There were people who were saying he wasn't a valid apostle, and so he gives kind of a litany of the reasons why he's an apostle there. That's more of an apologetic. Here, he's doing this to share with the people who he is. They've never met, remember. So I don't think that he's trying to kind of flex his apostolic muscle here and trying to prove that he's something that he's not. I just think he's introducing himself to them as an apostle. Not only is he an apostle, but secondly, he's an apostle by the will of God. You see, he's not self-appointed. He's not been voted into office. Wasn't a little committee that got together and raised their hand and said, okay, we're going to make you an apostle. This isn't a designation that's been done by humans. This is a designation that's been by the will of God. He's been put into office by an act of God. The same thing in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He makes an appeal there that this has happened by the will of God. So therefore, he's not self-appointed. He's God-ordained, designated, independent of human power, independent of any of his own powers and abilities. He's putting the focus back on the fact that God is the one who has called him. And we notice here even in the greeting that Paul, too, is not alone. He mentions Timothy, our brother. Notice it's our brother. He's including the Colossians in with Paul, our brother. He's writing in a very familial type context. And so we see Timothy here, our brother, is a fellow Christian. It seems maybe that the Colossian people knew Timothy, maybe knew him personally, and because of that, he includes the fact that Timothy is there with Paul at this time. So what about the Christians at Colossae? Well, they're not addressed as the church. Usually that is a designation for Paul. We look at verse 2. They are addressed as saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. All right? Saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Now, this particular statement has a threefold designation of who these Christians are. And I want us to take a look at that. First, they are saints. Now, we kind of have, maybe in our context today, we tend to think of saints more as the super superior type people. We kind of think of them as the Billy Grahams. Maybe some people think of Mother Teresa as a saint. That's not the designation here in the New Testament in regards to saints. Saints are holy ones or dedicated persons. They're persons who are set apart. They're set apart by and for God. They are God's own possession. That's who saints are. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were a people set apart. They were God's saints, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and Psalm 30. Both of those texts tell us about the Old Testament saints there. Now what we see in the New Testament is believers in Jesus are the saints. They are the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 specifically give us this designation. So the term saint carries with it not so much the idea of those who are excellent in character as the only designation of who they are, but those who are separated unto God. Those who are separated unto God. Now, as ones who are called by God, and all those whom God calls are saints, they are set apart to Him in Christ, and they're used for bringing glory to God and for the work of God. But the Christians who are saints are holy people, and they're consecrated to service and to the worship of God. And it's expected that such people who are consecrated to this service to God will lead lives of practical holiness. And yet we must sadly admit, not only in our own lives, but also admit the moral failures that often mark the people of God. If you have a question of that, read 1 Corinthians. And if you have questions of that, then go to your internet browser and you will see probably one of the latest men of God or even women of God who have failed morally and they're being raked over the coals by the rest of this world. So in that sense, we're going to go with the New Testament definition of what a saint is. Not the moral superiority, but the concept of being set apart to God. And these at Colossae, these Christians who are saints, are also, secondly, faithful brothers and sisters. Now, faithful, this word here, is in regards to believing the gospel and the truth. But there may be kind of a secondary sense of faithfulness, which assumes the idea of loyalty or steadfastness in their devotion to Christ. The term brothers and sisters is a term of affection which calls attention to their intimacy and their fellowship in the Christian community and their family. And this intimacy and this fellowship is despite their differences of culture, their differences of social status, or their ethnic background. They are bound together in the bond of love that constitutes one spiritual family. You see, for Christians, there is a oneness not just of unity, but of parentage. That is, they are brothers and sisters because they have one Father who is God. And you have, as a brother or a sister in Christ, you have an elder brother who is Jesus Christ in this family. So what makes us brothers and sisters is the fact that we have the same Father and that we have the same elder brother. Now, the third designation of those Christians at Colossae is that they are in Christ. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, a lot of this in this area sounds familiar because we are looking at the book of Ephesians, and the same greeting and the same introduction is there. And so this could be refreshment for you to see how there is an interconnectedness in Paul's writing, especially between Colossians and Ephesians. But they are in Christ. Now, this phrase, in Christ, is Paul's favorite. You would think that he would use the word Christian, but Christian's not his favorite phrase to talk about those who are God's children or those who are the saints. His favorite phrase is to talk about in Christ, or maybe the phrase in Him. So great is it for Paul that it's used 164 times in his letters. 164 times in his letters does he use this phraseology of in Christ or in Him. And you see, this really does point us to the fact that being in Christ is really something not so much of a something in this world, but a position of where we are spiritually as believers. We are in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are joined with Him as limbs are joined onto a body. So much a part of that, and Christ is the head of this body. You see, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are both saints and brothers and sisters. And we know that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, that's a positional standing. That's a change of essence in who you are. Regardless of what the world tells you and tries to designate you to be, your designation, according to God, is in Christ. A new creation. All right, the final aspect of the greeting is in the form of a prayer of blessing of thanksgiving. It's a Christian prayer of grace and peace. I'm going to ask you if that sounds familiar, that I said grace and peace. And why is that the case? Well, because we open every one of our worship services with the same greeting. It always starts out, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at that point, we're directed to what will be the focus today. So that is something that we, straight from Scripture, right? I mean, that's quoted straight from Scripture, straight from even Ephesians. But it's a two-part greeting. It's a two-part greeting that's found precisely in this form in every one of Paul's letters except for his letter to Timothy. So everything that Paul penned except for the one to Timothy has this particular greeting in it. And this two-part greeting, the first part being grace. Grace is God's favor, and it's related to the word for joy. And various men have defined grace to show its great depths and have tried to give us something to hold on to rather than just a single word. They've tried to give some definitions. Listen to a few about this grace that leads to joy. Grace is the free and undeserved giving by God to men what they cannot achieve themselves. Grace is also the wellspring of all mercies to sinners. You see, grace is something that you and I don't deserve, but that God freely gives. He freely gives to His people. And the second part of this greeting is peace. Peace is used more than 100 times in the New Testament, and it's part of every greeting by Paul. There's no place where he left this out. Now, in our thinking, peace usually means the absence of conflict, but the New Testament word is a lot richer than that. It's a lot richer than just the idea of lack or absence of conflict. One theologian said it this way: peace in the New Testament is the calm tranquility of a soul that looks to the Lord with confidence. The calm tranquility of the soul that looks to the Lord with confidence. It can denote wholeness. Also, it can denote soundness or even spiritual prosperity. Peace is something that Christ gives to His saints. Peace is not something you generate. Peace is not something you find in the world. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed that the Washington Post, CNN, Fox, they're not promoting peace, are they? The way that they keep people hooked is they keep you anxious. They don't let you have peace. They don't report things peacefully, do they? Every time they report something, it's something that's not about peace. And yet Christ is the one who gives His people peace. You see, Christ, in speaking to His disciples right before His arrest, He said to them in John 14:27, "Peace is my parting gift to you, my own peace, such as the world cannot give you." Such as the world cannot give you. Okay, now that we've looked at the greeting, let's move to the prayer of thankfulness in verses 3 through 8. Now, we observe two main parts of this prayer. First is the circumstances and the character of Paul's thanksgiving. And the second is the grounds and the occasion for his thanksgiving. So the first part in regards to circumstances and character of Paul's thanksgiving, we find that in verse 3. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, it's evident that Paul knows where to begin. When it's time to give thanksgiving for something, he knows where to begin. And you always begin with God. That's where he's directing, and that's where he understands that this thanksgiving, this actually comes from. He addresses his thanksgiving to God. First, he goes to God, and Paul recognizes this and does this because Paul knows who's responsible. He knows who's responsible for the virtues and the graces of God's people, and then the ultimate success of the gospel, which we'll look at in the next verses. God is identified as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God to whom we pray, and this God to whom we pray is the God that Jesus Christ made known to us in his character as Father. We know him as our Father. Exactly what Jesus said when the disciples asked about praying. He said, pray this way, our Father. He invited those men into that intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son, and shows us too that we have and can share that with him too. You see, if we have the honor of being God's children, then it's by virtue of being in Christ that we can call God our Father. Now, the second part of the prayer of thankfulness, the grounds and the occasion are in verses 4 through 8. Now, Paul expresses his gratitude and mentions three things in this prayer of thankfulness. Three things that he mentions. He mentions the welfare of the Colossians. He mentions the progress of the gospel. And he mentions the work of Epaphras. Okay? So, the welfare of the Colossian community, the spread of the gospel, and the work of Epaphras. So, first, the welfare of the Colossians. Paul expresses his gratitude concerning the good report he received of their faith in Jesus Christ, their love towards all the saints, and the hope laid up for them in heaven. This good report that he received, how did he receive it? Well, he probably received it through Epaphras. We'll get to him in verse 7. But Paul had this message delivered to him about the Colossian faithfulness of their faith and love and hope. And what was this good report that Paul received? Well, this good report was a triad of faith, love, and hope. I suspect, as soon as I said that, if I were to say faith, hope, and love, you would key in your mind, that's directly out of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul also has this triad of some form of faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope that he uses throughout his writings also. It's very frequent in his writings, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 13, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 5. Places again where that triad shows up. So it's a staple within Paul's writing. Faith, then, is a commitment or the trust in another person. And here, that faith is in Jesus Christ. It's not in anything else. That faith that they have is in Jesus Christ. The Colossian faith was anchored in Christ. They were resting on him as an anchor sinks to the floor of the sea. And then as it embeds itself finally in the floor of the sea and then takes hold in that moment, keeping the ship from moving. It holds the ship in place. This is the same thing for those Colossian Christians. Their anchor of hope is in Christ. That's where they find the strength in the storm. Not only is faith in Christ there, but also love. And love is a fruit of faith. It's the proof of its genuineness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. The Greek word here for love denotes a caring love. A love which sacrifices or which counts no sacrifice too great for the one loved. It's a self-sacrificing type of love. And there's no amount of sacrificing that this type of love wouldn't give for someone else. The Colossians' love is described in verse 4 as being toward all the saints, or toward all the people of God. Again, not a second-tier group of better Christians, but to all the Christians whom God has called. Such love as this is expressed by the Christians, one brother and sister to another, and it has at its concept a warm fellowship and a deep concern for one another. Now, the third of the triad of faith and love, the third is hope. It's hope. And hope can be either subjective or objective. And I say that to you because that may shock you for just a second when you think about it, but the scriptures seem to present it in two different forms. The subjective side of hope indicates an emotion of hope with joyful expectancy, with an idea of certainty and confidence laying at its root. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, rejoicing in the glory of hope. But there's also an objective side to hope, and that's the way it's used here, very objectively. It denotes the thing hoped for. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 tells us the thing hoped for, and even here we will see a glorious reward, which is a future heavenly blessing of the people of God. Paul shares two things that are affirm the hope of the Colossians. First, in verse 5, that this hope is laid up for them in heaven. Now, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, that there's a present sense of hope and there's also a future sense of hope. And here, Paul specifically says that hope is laid up for them in heaven. It's stored up for them like a treasure. And from this, we see the object of our hope is still in the future, and it's absolutely secure. That which is in heaven is not taken down by man, for God is the one who is there. Now, the second concept, or the thing that is affirmed about the Colossians' hope, their hope came from, verse 5, the gospel. It came from the gospel. You have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And that's a very literal translation for the ESV. This idea of the word of the truth, the gospel. Or said another way, truth is the main idea and the very essence of the gospel. Truth is the main idea and the very essence of the gospel. It was this gospel message of truth which resulted in the Colossians being converted to Christianity. It's this message. It wasn't another message. You know, it's this message in which they were converted. It was Epaphras that had brought and delivered this gospel message of truth to the Colossians. And we see his involvement with that. Now, Paul has now expressed his gratitude and mentions the welfare of the Colossians. Now he's going to talk about the progress of that gospel message of truth in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Paul spoke of the gospel as the word of truth. It's the instrument by which knowledge of their heavenly hope came. It's the instrument by which the knowledge of their heavenly hope came. Paul now shares two ideas about the gospel. One is the gospel is fruit-bearing. It has a fruit-bearing power wherever it's preached. For the gospel, in verse 6, says, has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. This gospel message is authenticated by its ever-widening and deepening influence in those who embrace it. There's a power that the gospel has here, an internal power for us as Christians. It's something that energizes us and causes us to look to God and even to our neighbor in a different way. Continuing in verse 6, the phrase, in the whole world. Well, if that's the case, we can give up on missions and evangelism if it's already been taken to the whole world. So I don't think that we can literally read that just that way in such a literal fashion, right? Now, we do know that the gospel that Paul had been preaching and spreading had been preached in every place, at least the way Paul talks about it that way. We know that the gospel had spread in a great and amazing fashion since Pentecost up to the time that Paul wrote this letter somewhere in 60, about 60 AD. An amazing impact that Christianity has had on that first century world in just a few short decades. And no, it's an amazing spread there. But Paul is probably has in mind in this concept in the whole world, the whole Roman world, the whole world at his time, what is known at that time. And Paul can speak with confidence that he knows that this gospel has been spread across that whole Roman world. Now, it's this gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing. The fruit bearing of the gospel is a kind of an inward energy for those who embrace it, and it brings blessing. The gospel is also increasing. It is the sense of a rapid spread. And so when we take these two verbs of fruit bearing and increasing, we see in them an inward working that's energizing us as Christians and an outward extension that is moving across the face of this world. You see, these two present tense verbs suggest constant fruit bearing and growth. One author said it this way: the gospel is not like corn, which having been born its fruit dies even to its roots, but the gospel is like a tree which bears fruit and at the same time continues to grow. The gospel is not a message that is just like a seed that has to die before it comes to life. The gospel is always and ever expanding in the way that God empowers that message to move across the face of the earth. It's always growing. It's always expanding in that way. All right, in verse 6, we find Paul's second idea concerning the gospel. The first was the gospel is fruit-bearing and increasing. The second is that it conveys the knowledge of the grace of God. Now, grace, again, we've looked at earlier in the greeting. It's God's favor. It's his loving kindness that he freely shows to undeserving sinners. We know the grace of God in truth. And because we know it's in truth, we know that it is literally true. There is an obvious allusion here to the travesty of the false gospel that the false teachers, or the message that the false teachers had been sharing with those the Colossian church. And their so-called gospel was not a gospel of divine grace, God's unmerited favor given to those who don't deserve it. That was not their message. Their message was a system of rigorous prohibitions and human traditions stacked one on top of the other. And you see the difference in these two gospel messages. That God's gospel message is not one of how hard you work. The false teachers at Colossae, that's the way they defined it. No more, work harder, keep the traditions, and you'll be accepted by God. No, the gospel message that Paul is talking about, that Epaphras brought to this community, is a message of God's grace. God's grace and mercy given to those who do not deserve it, who could not keep those demands, and yet Christ did that on their behalf. So Paul expresses his gratitude, and he's mentioned the welfare of the Colossians. He's mentioned the progress of the gospel, and now he moves on to the work of Epaphras, through whom the Colossians had been instructed in this gospel message. Now, very little is known really about Epaphras. We know that he's a native of Colossae. He ministered in Laodicea and Hierapolis, and in the book of Philemon, he's described by Paul as a fellow prisoner in the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what we know for the most part This little passage right here in verses 7 and 8 shares three other things about Epaphras to let us know about him. First, in verse 7, he was Paul's beloved fellow servant. That means he was like Paul. He was a bondservant to Christ. He had chained himself to Christ. He was giving his life for the sake of Christ. Paul always enjoyed having co-laborers and fellow workers with him. And for him, Epaphras was one of those people that he regularly called upon. And when they had the opportunity to be together, that they would share that time together. The second thing about Epaphras in verse 7 is he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Or if you have the ESV, a faithful minister of Christ on or in our behalf. Now, our there would be Paul, right? And there is some questioning about how this should be translated. And either way, what it means is that Epaphras was probably converted under Paul's ministry when he was at Ephesus, and Paul had delegated to Epaphras for him to take the gospel to the Colossians. And that means he's a trusted co-worker. He's a trusted minister. Paul trusts this man to be able to take that message to these people. And in doing so, Epaphras is probably the one that started this work, this church work at Colossae. The third thing that we learn about Epaphras here in verse 8, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who had inspired or awakened this agape love, the Greek word used here, a deep, caring, and sacrificial love. The Spirit had awakened this love in the Christians at Colossae, and they were sharing that. And their love was an expression also of their relationship with the Holy Spirit. I want to bring something to your attention, that this is the only place in the book of Colossians that the Holy Spirit's mentioned, and therefore this is the only place where there's a Trinitarian formula in verses 6, 7, and 8. You'll notice God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. But to kind of tuck that away, as we move through the rest of the book, you're not going to hear about the Holy Spirit, nor will there be any more Trinitarian references. So we need to ask ourselves, what does that mean for us? Here we are 2,000 years later. What does that mean for us? And what's about to be shared with you, I want it to be an encouragement. It's a message that you're not getting around you in the world. But this is the message that God has given to his people. And this is one of those parts of the message itself that you need to hold on to. This needs to be a daily reminder for you. Maybe even as you're walking through your day multiple times a day, you need to be reminded of this message that was given to the Colossians, because that message is the same message that's given to you. You're a saint. Your spouse may say differently, but you're a saint. You are a holy one. You are dedicated. You are set apart by God and for him. You are God's own possession. You see, he has you. He is the one that is holding on to you. And by virtue of your union with Christ, you are both a saint and we are brothers and sisters. You look around this room. Brothers and sisters, that's what you see. Regardless of the age in which one has come to know Christ, it's still a brother or a sister. It's this one spiritual body in Christ. Therefore, God says to you, grace and peace. See, that's God's message to you as his saint. Grace and peace. God has done for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ what you could not do for yourself. He's given you his favor that is undeserved. He has given that to you. And God's peace has been given to you by Christ. It's that calm tranquility of the soul that looks to the Lord with confidence. There's times when that seems to be there, and there's times when that doesn't seem to be there. And yet we know that it's not based upon our feeling. It's based upon who God says we are in Christ. That calm tranquility of the soul that looks to the Lord with confidence. And this brings forth a triad in our own lives. A triad of faith and love and hope. A faith, a commitment to, or a trust in another person. And that person is a person of Jesus Christ. That's where we place our faith. Love is the fruit of faith. It denotes a caring love, a love that counts no sacrifice too great for the loved one, and a love which comes to us from our brothers and sisters and has its origin in God, but is given to our brothers and sisters and then is given back to God. And we see that circular motion of how love affects our life and how it affects the lives of Christians around us. And this love brings forth a hope, which really is a present reality that we do experience. But it's a glorious reward, which also has a future and heavenly blessing of the people of God. All of this that we've said so far comes from the gospel, which is fruit-bearing power in our lives. Wherever it's preached, regardless of the situation, it is ever increasing and spreading, especially in our hearts. And this gospel message conveys the knowledge and the grace of God. It conveys God's grace, God's unmerited favor, His loving kindness that He shows to undeserved sinners. And from this gospel comes a love that is produced by the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the Spirit of God who has awakened you, the Spirit of God who has inspired this agape love, this desire to care for your family, to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and even to care for those who are not part of the church. That's God's Spirit working in and through us, that we should love one another. Therefore, be thankful to God for His work in your heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died, who was buried, who rose on the third day for our salvation. That's God's message to you, Christian. That's the reality of who you are, regardless of what the world says you are. Regardless of how they try to put you in political pockets, reject that identification. Your identification is in Christ. You are a saint. You have received God's unmerited favor because of what Christ has done. Tell yourself this over and over. If you realize today that you do not possess the grace and the peace of Christ in your heart, my invitation to you is to call upon Him, to turn to Him, and not only turning to Him, but to call out to Him and ask Him to forgive your sins and for you to receive that undeserved merit, and that He would grant you salvation and peace that can only come from Him, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Therefore, this makes up the sum of our prayer of thankfulness. I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you again for teaching us what it means to be your people. More importantly, the work that you've done is you've created us anew, and you've given us a new identity and brought us into your family. Lord, we would ask that you would continue to do that throughout this world, that you would make us a part of that as your people, that we would see the family of God expand. And Lord, we come to you and we sing praises to the God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love, the God of our salvation. To God be all praise and all glory. Amen.